particular the local church, and that when it comes to God's redemptive plan, why did he call us out to save us, leave us on this planet, and then call us together on a weekly basis in these small groups that we call churches? And why is the local church so vitally important, and what is her purpose? What is God's plan for the church, and what is the work that she is to be doing upon this earth, that we are to be doing upon this earth? Now, people within the church, they have all kinds of ideas and thoughts regarding the purpose and the work of the church. Some gauge their ideas based on what they see as the perceived failures of the church when they look at the state of our nation. And they may say, our plans are failing, our strategies within the church are not working, our methods are all wrong, and we are no longer connecting with the culture. So many faithful attenders and believers think that they know what the church is and how it should be operating and functioning within the world, but much of it is all wrong because it really has nothing to do with what God has so clearly revealed to us in his word. Lots of answers, lots of wrong answers. In fact, you might say that it looks kind of like this story that I want to share with you. There was a math professor, and he had a class, an upper division class in math. These were the best of the best. And he gave an exam, and the exam had only one question, just one, and this was the question. Show how it is possible to determine the height of a tall building with the use of a barometer. All right, Wendy, go for it. Okay, so here it is. She's a math teacher. Show how it is possible to determine the height of a tall building with the use of a barometer. Well, the students spent the hour writing their answer, and one answer stood out to the professor. That's either really good or really bad. In this case, it was really bad. And this student who gave this answer, the professor gave him a zero. And here was his answer. Take the barometer to the top of the building. Tie it to a long rope. Lower the barometer all the way to the ground. Measure the length of the rope, and you have the height of the building with the use of a barometer. Ever have a student like that, Wendy? Well, since that demonstrated no competency in physics, and you wouldn't want to put a student like that out with the illusion that he knew what he was doing, so the professor gave him a zero. And the student asked if he could have a second opportunity. And so the professor reluctantly said, you can have a second opportunity. You have 6 minutes. 6 minutes. Well, after 5 minutes, the student had written absolutely nothing. And the professor looked at him and said, son, do you give up? And he said, no, sir. No, I have many, many answers, but I'm just trying to figure out which one would be the one that you like the best. Then he took to his paper and he quickly began to write. Take the barometer to the roof. Lean over the edge. Drop the barometer. Time its fall with the stopwatch using S equals 1/2 of the power of 2 and calculate the height. The professor was infuriated, even more than he was before. And he said, well, do you have any other answers? Oh, yes, he said. Go out on a sunny day. Measure the shadow of the barometer, then measure the shadow of the building. And by simple proportional calculation, you can determine the height of the building because you know the height of the barometer. But professor, here's one more that I think you would like even better. Go in the building at ground level. Take a barometer, put it on the wall, go up the stairs and mark off a pencil mark. Go all the way to the top, come back down, count every mark, and you have the height of the building in barometer units. But wait, smart aleck isn't done. He said, sir, here's the best answer. Here is the best answer. Go to the basement. Knock on the door of the building superintendent and say to him, if you tell me how tall this building is, I will give you this beautiful barometer. We can give him a little credit. He has quite an imagination, but a dangerous sense of humor. But at the heart of it all, this student is just a rebel, and he's pushing back against those that are in authority. And so we see this so often in the church, that by not looking to Scripture for the answers, by not being solely driven by the Bible, people within the church are pushing back against God's authority. And it's nothing but rebellion against Him. As John MacArthur says, and I totally agree with him when he said this, he said, the truth is, the church can only fail in one way. If it has failed in one way, it has failed to be biblical. That is the only way the church can fail. If the church is faithful to the Word of God, it cannot fail. It cannot. If the church lives and proclaims the Word of God, it does not fail. And it cannot fail because God accomplishes His purpose through the Word. He saves through His Word. He sanctifies through His Word. He provides grace through His Word. There's only one way the church can fail, and that is to fail to be biblical. So it isn't a question of failing in its strategies. It isn't a question of failing to connect with the culture. It is not failing in its marketing. If the church has failed, it has failed in one way. It has failed to be biblical. So, if we want to know God's instructions for the church, we only need to look to His Word. And that's it. And so we find here in the book of Ephesians that Paul is clearly laying out God's blueprint for the church. And so this book, along with 1 Corinthians, provide for us the clearest instructions regarding the church. And so as we look at Ephesians, I want to first kind of point out, as we look at this entire book over the next many, many weeks, I want to point out the basic flow of Paul's thinking. And it's really quite typical of Paul's writing. And he first always focuses on just about every book that he has written. He first focuses on right doctrine. And then the second half, he focuses on right living. Do not tell me that doctrine is not applicable. Of course it is. If you don't think doctrine is applicable, you have not read the Bible. Paul always deals with doctrine first, and then he always applies it second. Always. First comes theology, then comes application. Because right thinking always precedes right living. And saints, if you want to grow spiritually, this is how you do it. First, we learn about who God is, and then we adjust our lives accordingly. Like James says, do not be just hearers only. Don't just listen to the theology. Just don't learn the doctrine. Take this new knowledge of God. Take this expanded knowledge of our understanding of Him, and then do something with it. Adjust your lives accordingly and live in obedience to it. And so we find the same pattern here in the book of Ephesians. So that when we look at it in chapters 1 through 3, Paul lays out the church's rich blessings in Christ granted to us by the Father before the foundations of the world were laid. He is dealing with the life of the church, where it began, in Christ. These are our roots and our foundation. And then in chapters 4 through 6, to finish off the book, Paul focuses on how the church should work in this world. This is the labor of the church. These are our fruits. So he starts with the roots, our life, and then he transitions to our fruits, our labor. Right doctrine, right living. So first we will look at the source of the church's life as Paul lays out our spiritual blessings as found in Christ. And here in verses 1 through 14, we find out how God began to form the body of Christ. We talked about that last week. Many different titles or analogies of God's people. The unique one for the church, only found in the New Testament, is that we are a body. We are not a corporation. We are not a business. We are more than a gathering. We are the body of Christ. We are a living organism with Jesus as our head, and each part being interlocked and interdependent upon the other. We are the body of Christ. And so we find out in these opening verses how God began to form the body. This is our beginning. And here is God's sovereign design for the church, even before the church ever existed, even before time began. Before God laid the foundations of the earth, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit set forth our plan of redemption. Here is Paul's opening greeting, very typical greeting of Paul. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. How smart is it to start out the letter by identifying yourself instead of the way we do it? You write this letter and then you find out who it is. They always establish this right from the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not because he was appointed an apostle by men, but by the will of God. That is his authority. And to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, as Paul has his greeting, now he's about to burst forth with this glorious revelation of praise to God for his plan of salvation. And in the next 12 verses that we are about to read, in the Greek, make up 200 words, and it's one sentence. It's one breath. It all runs together. Of course, we had to break it up in the English, but it is actually one sentence in the original Greek. So we're going to read it as a whole, and then we'll break it down. Ephesians 1, we'll begin in verse 3, reading through verse 14. One sentence. I will not read it as one sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, a couple of quick observations about this marvelous passage detailing our spiritual blessings in Christ and God's plan of salvation. And first, I want you to notice a number of things. I want you to first notice a number of personal pronouns, all of which are in the plural. And there's 17 of them. And I bring this up again because last week I noted that one of the hindrances of spiritual growth in the body of Christ within sort of our American church is this sort of rugged individualism, this danger that we can be so driven by our individual or personal mindset that we neglect others that are all around us, so that the church becomes more about me and my personal preferences than the collective we and our growing together. So that we must realize that the life of the church, guys, is so much more than any individual's personal relationship with Jesus. It is about our relationship with Jesus. Yes, of course, it is about your relationship with Jesus, but it is also the collection of the body, the family. And so you notice here that Paul is declaring our spiritual blessings in Christ, that he is our Father and he has blessed us, and that we should be holy. He predestined us for adoption. He blessed us, and in him we have redemption, and on and on and on. Now drop down to verse 13 and look what it says there. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Now, you would think, well, there's the singular. No, it's not. In the Greek, the word, the pronoun you, is also found in the plural. Now, how do you solve that in the English? There's a very simple solution. You create a new version translation of the Bible called the Southern Standard Version, so that any time you find the word you in the plural, you replace it with one of the greatest words ever invented. If you're from the North, we forgive you. It's not yous, guys. It is y'all. And so it would just make total sense to me. In him, y'all also, when y'all heard the word of truth, the gospel of y'all's salvation. Sounds good to me. That solves it. So all these personal pronouns are in the plural. He is talking to us. Second, notice that Paul mentions God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not exactly like that, but he refers to the triune God in these verses some 31 times, over and over and over. And all are playing this vital role in our salvation. All of them. Because you see, God's master plan of salvation is much more than just our redemption, isn't it? Are we a part of this? Of course, because we are the recipients of that salvation. But it really is all about, it's all about him. And we see this magnificent work that he is doing as he is saving individuals. But the ultimate plan is that through our salvation, he receives all the glory from the church. And that's really what our salvation is all about. It's about him and his glory as seen in such magnificent display in and through our salvation. In fact, three times Paul says this. He says, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And that is even how he ends it, to the praise of his glory. That is the purpose, ultimate purpose of our salvation. Now, Paul lays out for us God's master plan for salvation and his eternal purpose for the church. And as he does so, Paul focuses on the differing roles of the Trinity in our salvation, and at the same time is weaving our spiritual blessings found in Christ through our salvation. And so here is the beginning of the formation of the church. Here is our master's plan for the church as found in the past and in the present and in the future. And we're going to break down this passage as such. So first, we're going to look to the past. First, God the Father elected us for salvation when? In eternity past. Look there at verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. And these spiritual blessings, Paul will go on and he'll mention them in verses 4 through 14. But here in verse 3, we find out that we are the recipients of these spiritual blessings. And how many of these spiritual blessings are lavished upon us? Every one of them. All of them. All of them. Every spiritual blessing is for us, and they are all contained in Christ, so that if you are in Christ, you have everything. If you are not in Christ, you have nothing. In him, you gain life and all the spiritual blessings. Apart from him is only death and eternal damnation. That's all there is to it. So here is the foundation of the church. And here, guys, is where the life of the church began in the mind, in the heart, in the sovereign plan of God. Look there at verse 4. He goes on to say, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundations of the world, Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, this word chose in the Greek is the word eklego. Anytime you see ek at the beginning of the word, it is a preposition and it means out. And lego means to call. So it means to call out or to elect. And so this is where Paul starts as he lists our spiritual blessings in Christ, because election is the first cause of all of our blessings, all of them. Before God created anything, he chose you for himself. He chose you for salvation. Before the world began, God wrote down the names of every believer in the book of life. And guys, this is not based on his omniscience, that God knows all things. This is based on his complete sovereign choice, completely independent. And you notice how Paul clearly establishes this truth in repeating this phrase, according to the purpose of his will, according to the purpose of his will. Four times he says throughout this, according to the purpose of his will. He states it in verse 5, verse 9, and twice in verse 11. That God chose us for salvation isn't some new strategy in God's redemptive plan. We actually see it all throughout Scripture and history. A couple of highlights. God chose Abraham, didn't he? Abraham was not looking to become a great nation. Abraham was minding his own business when God approached him and he said, "You, I choose you. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. And so he chose Abraham to be a great nation. He chose Israel to become that nation. Jesus chose 12 ordinary men to be his apostles. And God chose you before time. And look what he chose you to be. Look there at verse 4b, the second half. He said that we should be, what? Holy and blameless before him. So here's the requirement for heaven. Here is the requirement of every human being to enter into the presence of God. You must be holy and you must be blameless before him. And you see, only God can take that which is unholy and that which is guilty and completely undo such a state. Because the holy cannot make themselves holy, the unholy cannot make themselves holy, and the guilty cannot make themselves blameless. Only God can accomplish such a task. And what is God's heart in choosing you? What is his motive? Where he says there in verse 5, or just before verse 5, and it says, in love. In love, this is God's heart of love for his church, for his people. In love, he says, he predestined you for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So out of God's immeasurable, unbounding heart of love, which Paul is going to deal with later, he chose you. He chose us. He chose his church not just to go to heaven and not just to be in his presence, right? It's not just about us becoming citizens of his kingdom, and that is why Paul makes that abundantly clear how personal this God is, how loving and kind and gracious he is. He didn't just look at you and say, I choose you to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. No, it says that he predestined you, he predetermined before time began that he was going to save you. And the word that Paul uses here is this magnificent word, adoption. Adoption. Adoption is God's idea. So if we were adopted, what does that tell us about ourselves? We used to have a different family. We used to have a different God. We used to have a different father, and his name is Lucifer. And he owned us, and he had every right to own us because his heart was in us, and our heart was in him. And so then God said, I won't stand for that. And I'm going to come down there. And I'm going to save. I'm going to adopt. You know, adopting three kids, we quickly learn that adoption is not cheap. There is a financial toll. There's an emotional toll. There is a time toll. It's not easy. And so we did what we had to do to adopt three. What was the cost? It was a lot of Jack. It was a lot of money. What was the cost of your adoption? A lot.